So we're going back to Hebrews today, chapter 3. Last time we were in Hebrews, we covered verses 7 through 11. I'm going to go back and read those verses, but we're going to go to the end of the chapter today, verses 12 to 19. So if you'd follow with me, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Would you pray with me? Our Father, would you bless this time as we seek to preach the whole counsel of God? Lord, your scriptures are profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and even instruction in righteousness. So, Lord, we ask that we would profit from your word today, not just for ourselves, but to be better servants of the Most High God, to bring you more honor and glory in our own lives, and to see the love of the brethren flourish here in this place and in every place. So we ask for your help with the word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice there that verse 7 begins with wherefore, or your translation may say therefore. And then after verse 7, it proceeds with a parenthetical quote. In other words, it's in parentheses. It is in my Bible, probably is in your Bible, right after the wherefore or the therefore of verse 7. And from verses 7 to 11, there's this parenthetical, and it's a quote out of Psalm 95. And from 2 weeks ago, we remember that depicts the sad, sorry history of Israel's stiff neck and hardness of heart. Israel refusing to trust their God, and their sin and their unbelief being put on display for 40 years in the wilderness. And even though they saw God's miracles every day during those 40 years, God was grieved with most all of that generation that came out of Egypt. And he swore in his wrath because of their unbelief that they would not enter into his rest in the promised land. Today, as we pick up with verse 12, I want you to see that the wherefore or the therefore of verse 7 is connected with this warning of verse 12. In other words, he says wherefore or therefore in verse 7, and then he stops himself and he puts in parentheses this sad, sorry story of Israel in the wilderness. But then he picks right back up with his intending thought in verse 12. So you can read it like this. Wherefore, or therefore, verse 7, now verse 12, take heed, brethren. In other words, in light of what you know to be Israel's history in the wilderness of unbelief, in light of that, take heed, brethren. Israel was the illustration. Now here's the application for you and I. Take heed, brethren. He takes what happened to Israel and he turns the cannons on you and me. This is for you, and this is for me. Verse 12 begins a practical application of that solemn passage that he quoted out of Psalm 95. We know in Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit, through David, warned that generation with Israel's failure in the past. And now the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is warning this present generation. He warned those to whom he wrote, and he's warning you and I right now with that sad illustration of Israel in the wilderness. Now, this passage, brethren, makes very clear that the apostles were not fatalist. They were not hyper-Calvinist, who put all the emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation alone, as if God just dealt with men like mechanical people, like robots. No, the apostles preached a salvation that needed to be worked out with fear and trembling. They preached a salvation which calls human responsibility into action and exercise. Yes, we are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God, but the very next words tell us one of the ways that God keeps us. Do you know what the next words are? We're kept by the power of God through faith. This is one of the ways God keeps us. So not only does faith feed upon the promises of God, but faith is built up, faith is exercised, and faith, true saving faith, is directed by these solemn warnings that we have in the Scriptures. If you got faith, if you have saving faith, you will hear and you will be directed by these warnings. It's very clear that the writer is intending to warn everyone who professes to be in the family of God. He's warning everyone who professes to be a Christian, because he says, take heed, brethren. It's the same word he used in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren. He is addressing those who profess to be Christians, profess to be followers of Christ. Now, this might seem strange to us, the title of brethren being coupled with this description, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That doesn't seem to go together, does it? Brethren and an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, believing unbelievers or unbelieving believers, it doesn't seem to go together. But this is exactly what the writer does here. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Of course, every unbeliever, everyone who's not following, everyone who's not trusting, everyone who's not loving the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, every one of those, of course, has an evil heart of unbelief. But here, the writer assumes that they are brethren. This is who he's writing to. And he warns the brethren that they better take heed. They better be careful. They better watch out, that there is not in any one of them an evil heart of unbelief. Now, I want to stop here for a minute. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. What is unbelief? I mean, think in your own mind. How would you define unbelief? Well, I want to define it two ways. First of all, I want to define it generally in a broad brush, but then I want to define it particularly and specifically. So first of all, simply stated and generally stated, what is unbelief? It's not trusting God. What does unbelief look like? In a general, it's living like an atheist. Unbelief disregards and despises a good God who provides everything we need and so much more, and unbelief is unthankful and unholy. That's unbelief. Unbelief is leaning on your own understanding instead of trusting what God has said in His Word. Unbelief is acting like you can live by bread alone instead of by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's unbelief. Unbelief is loving the world instead of loving God, just as Israel of old did. Unbelief would not hear the voice of God. Unbelief hardened its heart toward God. It provoked God to wrath, and it forfeited the eternal rest that God had for believers in heaven. That's unbelief generally stated. And if I ask for a show of hands, I would hope every hand here would raise if we'd say, who of us are guilty of any of this? We all are. Well, let's define unbelief specifically, more particularly. What is unbelief? Unbelief is not trusting Christ alone for your peace and your standing with a holy God. And not only that, it's not just trusting Christ alone, but it's not trusting Him in a way that is worked out in a life of faith. In other words, you're not living like you're resting in Christ alone, in His finished work. You're trudging away in the performance mode, trying to maintain this standing before God. That's unbelief. Saving faith, brethren, will take heed to these warnings. Whereas a self-confident professor of Christ will dismiss them. I don't need that. That's for someone else. That's not for me. Let me ask a question. Is it possible for a believer to fall into unbelief? I think I've already told you yes. But of course it is. You know there are areas of our lives that display shameful unbelief. Where does that come from? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 is a verse you ought to remember. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's not your neighbor's heart, it's your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, here's two schools of thought concerning that verse. Well, that's a lost person's heart. That's because a believer, we've been given a new heart, right? A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. So which is it? It's both. If you're a believer, you've been given a new heart. You've been put on a new path. You're destined for glory. You're destined for holiness and sanctification. It's a sure thing. It will happen in time. But you're not there yet. Your heart is not perfect. I remember a man after God's own heart. His name was David. Would you say David was a believer? Of course he was. He wrote all of our Psalms, most of our Psalms. David was a man after God's own heart. David struggled with unbelief. David's heart was not perfect. He sinned in this matter of Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What's the problem there, David? You got a new heart. You're a believer. Well, my heart's not yet perfect, and neither is yours. It can deceive you. Who can know it? And make no mistake, folks, a heart of unbelief is evil. That's what our text says. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Every aspect of our lives that's unbelieving, that fails to trust God, it's evil. It's not just weak. We think of it as, I'm just weak. My flesh fails and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart. Psalm 73. That's true. But that weakness, in the eyes of God, it's evil. Unbelieving. God should be trusted. Christ should be believed. And when we don't, it's evil. Therefore, the warning to the brethren, take heed. Now, this word unbelief is a translation of the Greek word apostia, from which we get our English word apostasy. I bet you never thought of unbelief. I'm struggling. I'm just not trusting God in this area of my life. Do you realize, brethren, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's all right. We'll hear this a couple of times. Every time we don't trust God in a situation, in a circumstance, that is the first step to apostasy. You're not going to apostatize unless you take a first step. And the first step is any aspect of unbelief. It's just not trusting God. So what's the big danger of unbelief? Apostasy. Where does not trusting God lead you? Just as verse 12 says, departing from the living God. I know, because as I study this, I know the danger is to think of someone else. I hope they hear this. It's take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Please, this is for you. You can depart from the living God. You can fall away. I want us to see that every thought or act of unbelief is the beginnings of apostasy. You are departing from God. You are falling away. And if you begin to fall, can you stop? If someone who professes faith is ever going to fall away, this is how it starts. Again, if you begin to fall away, can you stop? I was thinking about this. My family knows I don't do this anymore. I used to get up on my roof. If you've ever been to my house, we have a two-story home, and we have a 10-12 pitch roof. And if you know anything about pitch of roof, that's a steep roof. Not very wise, but I used to get up on my house and put every, once winter was gone, I'd put a cap on top of our chimneys. One year I'd been up there and I was starting down and the roof was getting old. And as you know, a composite shingle roof, as it gets older, it doesn't have as much grip to it anymore. It's a little slick. And in the years past, I didn't have any problem shimming my way down the roof. But this time I started to slide and I couldn't stop. Fortunately, I was on the second roof and I fell off the second roof to the first roof and grabbed something before I fell to the ground. My point is, if you start to fall, are you so sure you can stop? If you step off a cliff, can you avoid the fall? You see, anytime we're not trusting God, we are no longer walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. Now think about walking in darkness. You're out in a wilderness and it's pitch black and you can't see your hand in front of your face. And you're walking. And what you don't know is right over there is the edge of a 100-foot cliff, a drop-off. What I'm telling you is every step away from the light is a step in darkness, and you don't know when that next step will take you all the way down. You don't know. That's the idea here. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is not just a warning for us so we can be better Christians. This is a warning against apostasy. If unbelief isn't recognized and repented of in the life of a Christian, a professing Christian, the inevitable outcome of giving way to an evil heart of unbelief is apostasy. It is the ultimate and final departing from the living God. Now think about the historical context here. Evidently, many of these Jews who had professed faith in Christ that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they had professed faith in Christ. Evidently, many of them were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And what that means is they're departing from the living God. Well, who's the living God? Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. So they're being tempted to leave Christ and go back to what was familiar. And the writer is saying, don't look back in unbelief, brethren. If you look back, you might turn back. Anybody remember Lot's wife? She looked back. What's the big deal about looking back? She wanted to go back. That's why she looked back. Don't look back in unbelief. You might turn back. And if you turn back, as a Christian, as a professing Christian, if you turn away from the living God, that is apostasy. That's the steps to apostasy. An evil heart of unbelief, he says. That's the very antithesis of the spirit of those in chapter 10, verse 22, who draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's the very opposite of that. So let me be real clear here. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. The writer is not saying that true believers are going to depart from the living God. He's not saying that. The warning is for everyone who professes to believe. You're not in the promised land yet. You're still in danger. There's danger all around and there's danger within. And you cannot afford to entertain an evil, unbelieving heart. You just can't afford it. If you do, you may just depart from the living God. It's far more serious to commit apostasy after professing faith in Jesus Christ than to never have come to faith in Him at all. Much more serious. Keep your place there, but look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter 2:20. If you know much about 2 Peter, this is exposing false teachers, those who follow false teachers, false prophets. But these were not people who raised a flag up and said, okay, folks, I'm a false teacher, and I just want you to know that up front. These are people who said they were disciples of Christ, preaching the truth, and yet they were proven to be false teachers. In verse 20, he says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her own wallow in the mire. Now he's speaking of people who had escaped the pollution of the world. What does that mean? Were these true believers or not? Well, turn a page, maybe a page back to chapter 1, and look at verse 4. Here, Peter is talking about those who have truly been born again. Those who have been transformed by divine power. In verse 4, he says, whereby are given unto us, Peter's considering himself in this group, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So these true believers escaped corruption. Corruption was what was inside of them. By the Spirit of God, they had been transformed. The corrupt nature was removed. But over here, we get to verse 20. He's talking about people who had escaped pollution. We're talking about an outward defilement. These are two different Greek words. These escaped pollution. They cleaned up the outside through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know how many millions of people are sitting in church today that are just like this? They've cleaned their act up. They've cleaned the outward defilement up through knowledge that they had gained, through peer pressure, other influences. But it says they are again entangled in that same thing again. The latter's worse than the first. It would have been better had they not even known the way of righteousness. Do you realize, folks, when you hear the truth, you're made responsible. You're not responsible in a sense for what you don't know. You're responsible for what you know. And the more truth you hear, the more responsible you are to live and act and walk according to the truth that you've heard. These folks heard the truth, they cleaned up the outside, and yet they turned back and lived like atheists. And it said it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto him. And then he brings this proverb, the dogs turn to his own vomit again. You see, they were always what they were. It wasn't that they became something else and they returned to what they used to be. No, that's what they always were. They just returned to what they were. A dog is a dog and a pig is a pig. That's what they were. And they returned to what they were. Let me put it this way. All of you here who profess to be Christians, I'm going to put it plainly. You are either drawing nearer to God or you're falling away. We like to think there's a neutral, you know. Well, I'm not really making progress as a Christian right now, but I'm not falling away either. I'm just kind of, I don't know, sitting on the fence. No, you're not. You are either drawing nearer and nearer unto God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, or you are falling away in unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, I'm not discounting we have times of backsliding in our life. We all do and we know it. But I'm talking about generally in your life. You're drawing nearer and nearer as a Christian, as a professing Christian. You're drawing nearer to God through Christ, through all the means of grace that God gives us. Or you're falling away. There's no other options. You're either going up or you're going down. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We can all say the same. In light of this great danger for everyone who professes to be a Christian, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The writer of Hebrews begins in verses 13 to 19, and he sets forth what I would call the antidote for apostasy. Now, you're going to need this. I need it. If you get bitten by a very poisonous snake, what's the first thing you need? You need the antidote. And brethren, we believe, but we need help with our unbelief. We need to know the antidote for apostasy. And that's what he gives us in verses 13 to 19. How we avoid apostasy. And he does it in three ways. First of all, in verse 13, he gives us a command. And then in verse 14, he gives us a condition. And then in verses 15 to 19, he gives us a caution. So in these next few minutes, that's what we're going to look at, the antidote for apostasy. First of all, the command, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What are we to do, brethren? We're to exhort one another. This word exhort, I was surprised when I looked at the original language. It's the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. It means to come alongside to comfort. Last week's sermon, the God of all comfort. It is from that same root word. Comforting, consoling, coming along to help, being brave together. We're to exhort, parakaleo, one another. Encourage one another. Help one another. Remind one another of what's true and what's right. You see, we're all fellow pilgrims, and whether you realize it or not, as a Christian, you are an alien in a foreign land. This is not our home. We're just passing through, as the songwriter says. But we, as Christians, we're all members of the same family. We ought to have care for one another. We ought to love one another. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to comfort one another. We ought to edify one another. And it should always have as its goal the truths of the gospel, who Christ is and what he has done, and who we profess to be in him. Those of you who I have counseled through the years, you know, in my counsel, that's where I'm always headed. I'm always going to get back to those gospel truths. These are what's true, and this is what we ought to do in light of who we are in him. And so he says, exhort one another. that we would exhort one another to cling to Christ, lest something else take His place in our hearts. You know, it's hard to do that when we're not close to one another. And I don't just mean geographically close. I mean spiritually close. I mean emotionally close. In friendship, being close to one another. We're to exhort one another. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to show you an example of this kind of exhortation, that we not fall away, that we continue on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 5. Now here is Paul, and he is exhorting the Thessalonians. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. What I want you to envision here, I want you to envision exhorting one of your brothers or sisters in Christ in this way. Because I don't think we really do it. I don't mean these exact words, but I mean these kind of things. This is what Paul is doing. He's telling them, you are children of light. You are the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Here's the same thought. Edify one another, even as also you do. You see, brethren, He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. He's helping them. He's coming alongside and reminding them of the things that are true. And this is the antidote for apostasy. Exhort one another. I want you to also notice that back in Hebrews, this command to exhortation and encouragement is not just a command for the pastor. Or you're the pastor, that's what you do. That's what you're supposed to do. All of you are to exhort one another. That's what he says, exhort one another. This is for all of us. Are you wondering what you should be doing as a Christian? What you should be doing as part of this church? Here's one of the things, just one of the things that you're supposed to be doing. Exhort one another. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Exhort one another. How different, think about it, how different things could have been in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, had those folks been exhorting one another. Seeing other people who are falling away, distrusting God, cursing against God, saying, oh, we should go back. If they had just come alongside and reminded them of the things that are true. Don't you remember what God's been doing for us? Don't you remember what God's promised us? Come on, let's stay the course. Let's trust God. Let's go on. We're going to make it. Come on. How different things would have been in the wilderness had they exhorted one another. And of course, it's implied that they did not exhort one another daily. They fell away. If you saw someone walking up to the edge of a cliff and you know they didn't see it, what would you do? Well, I'm just going to see how it turns out. No. You would yell. You would run. You would try to stop them. But you know what? A person can fall off a cliff and die and still go to heaven. If you see your brother taking steps away from God into the darkness, and he falls away and departs from the living God, there is no recovery for that. It's more serious. Come alongside, warn them, tell them to turn around. I'm sorry to tell you, but the tendency of the sinful human nature is to depart from the living God. We sing it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know that's in you. And you have a personal responsibility. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And you have a corporate responsibility to exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Paul says in Romans 12:5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Corporate responsibility. People don't like that in our day. We're in such an independent, do-it-yourself culture. You know, we have everything at our disposal. I can do it myself. If I don't know how, I'll Google it. The church is not that way, brethren. You cannot make it to Canaan on your own. I can't make it without you, and you can't make it without me. We need one another. We need to exhort one another. Keep your place, but look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22, we've already quoted this, but I want to go through it again. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, not an evil heart, a true heart, rooted in the truth, sincere, believing, trusting God, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. Now here's what I wanted you to see. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. There's that word again. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. I don't want to use you as the example. I'm going to use me. How often have you considered me? Think about him. How could I provoke him to love and to good works? How can I do that? I do that with you. That's part of my calling as a pastor. We are to do that with one another. Consider one another. How we can, you know, we think of the word provoke. It takes me back to an earlier year. I'm sitting in the back seat between my older sister and my younger sister, and I'm probably provoking them. Or they're provoking me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about encouraging, helping the other along, reminding the other of something maybe they've forgotten, helping them with their blind spots, provoking one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You cannot do this at the house. You have to come together. How in the world are you going to provoke me to love and good works? How are you going to exhort me to be careful, encourage me, help me along? I need it. You know I need it. I get weary sometimes, and so do you. I get discouraged, and so do you. We need one another to come alongside and encourage us. There's plenty out there to discourage us. We need to encourage one another, to exhort one another. So this is one of the things that we're to do when we assemble ourselves together. You exhort me, and I exhort you. You purpose to love me. This is what church covenanting is all about. Oh, I realize we're all kind of a mess. We got problems, don't we? We've got baggage. We got issues. We are covenanting together. We are determining. We are committing to love one another, to till death do us part. It's like a marriage. So you love me, I purpose to love you. You admonish me, I admonish you. You encourage me, I encourage you. That's what the writer, I believe, is talking about here. And this can happen, of course, and should happen in the public gatherings, in the meetings of the church. In our day, it can happen in personal contacts. And nowadays, it can happen in so many different ways. Emails, texts, personal visits, a card in the mail, a phone call, all these different ways we can exhort one another. And we should. So ask yourself the question, what am I doing to help someone else to heaven? Oh, husbands and wives, this is charge number one for you, husbands and you, wives. Help your spouse to heaven. Help them to sanctify, be sanctified, to honor and glorify Christ. You're to help them do that. Oh, there's other things you have to do, but all needs to be done in that context. Helping one another, exhorting one another. This is the command. When are we to do that? The text here says daily. Exhort one another daily. And whether we take that literally or not, I think the point is it is a continuous duty. We are to be constantly encouraging one another in loyalty and in perseverance. Come on, stay the course. You're growing cold here. You're being unfaithful here. Come on with us. Come on, let's go together. This is what the writer is saying. This daily should be understood as a continuous duty. And how long do we do this? He says, exhort one another daily while it's called today. So now not literally, but this is a figurative use of today. In other words, as long as this present day of God's grace lasts, you're to do this. The allusion, of course, I think, is to Psalm 95, verse 7, in verse 7 of Hebrews 3 that was just quoted. Under Moses, that day lasted for 40 years in the wilderness. And as long as it lasted, there was an opportunity for people to hear and people to heed God's voice and obey God and to exhort one another and to help one another. During that day, while it was called today, but just as with those people in the wilderness, the day of God's patience and long suffering is not going to last forever. It will be succeeded by another day. And this other day will be the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment for all of those who have neglected the day of God's grace. That day's coming. There was that time in Kadesh Barnea, for the Israelites in the wilderness, when their sun set, the sun went down, their today was forever past, and tomorrow for them had come. It was no longer today. It was over. No more possibility for them to enter into Canaan. That time was over. That day of opportunity was gone. And we should understand, brethren, that just as there was a today for them in the wilderness, there is a today for you and for me. There is a day of grace. There is a day when the word of the Lord is still. Call upon Him while He's near. There's a day when He's not going to be near. There's a day when even if you wanted to reach Him, He's going to be out of reach. There's a day when you want to find Him and you can't find Him. You will not be able to get in touch. That's what this implies. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Because it's not always going to be today. I think in our culture we take for granted that we can get saved anytime we want to. That's not completely so. Paul said this about his own salvation in Galatians 1:15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace and revealed His Son in me. When it pleased God, that's when I got saved. That's when He revealed Christ to me. When it pleased God. So my point is you have your opportunity. You have your day of grace, if you will. your day to seek the Lord, your opportunity to run your race, your opportunity to journey to the celestial city. And when your day is over, your sun has set and that opportunity is gone. And nobody but God knows when that is. So exhort one another daily while it's called today. Why? Why should we do that? Lest any of you... Now this is not the other guy sitting next to you or on the other side of the aisle over here. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's not hard to see the concern here. Since the infection of one of the members threatens the infection of the whole body, we are to exhort one another. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12:26, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, that's the infection that leads to this spiritual death spiral in departing from the living God. Remember that leading command of this section of Scripture there in verse 8, harden not your hearts. We'll see it again in verse 15 here, and we'll see it again in chapter 4. Hardness of heart is the inevitable consequence of neglecting God's means for softening your heart. When you neglect the means God has given to soften your heart, the inevitable consequence of that is hardness of heart. It's inescapable. Think about wax. Most wax is naturally hard. Think of a candle. And you put the heat to it, it softens. Softer and softer as long as the heat's there. But you take the heat away, what happens? It's hard again. It hardens itself up again. The same evil tendency dwells in your heart. The flesh is weak. Our heart is still deceitful in many ways, and only by the daily use of means and through fellowship with other Christians are we preserved and kept soft to the things of God. What I'm telling you is you need to stay close to the heat. You need to stay close to the fire. You need to stay close to the light, because when you don't, you're going to get hardened. That's the default. Hardness of heart is aided by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the way sin is. It always promises more than it'll deliver. It's deceiving. Oh, how we've all suffered with that. I thought of this in your honor, not that you've ever flew a stealth fighter, but thinking of you being a pilot, sin's like a stealth fighter. It'll fly in without detection, but then it leaves a destructive path. When it's gone, man, there's destruction there. That's the way sin is. It'll come at you in ways you can't even imagine, deceiving you, but it always hurts and destroys. Thomas Brooks, many of you have read much of his works, and I recommend it to you. Here's a quote from him. Sin so bewitches the soul that it makes the soul call evil good and good evil. Bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Light darkness and darkness light. J.C. Ryle said in his book on holiness, we are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors. Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss. Sin comes to us like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. Unquote. Of course, there's no greater example of sin being deceitful than what happened in the Garden of Eden. In the fall, Eve was deceived by Satan. Satan comes to her and he says, what, hath God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? He misrepresented God. Sin misrepresents the Word of God. And the Bible says Adam was not at first deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in the transgression. Sin is an ever-present reality for all of us, and it makes inroads into our lives by means of deceitfulness. It deceives us. It fools us. The writer of Hebrews, to me, even seems to personify sin here in this verse. He teaches us that sin first deceives and then it hardens. I thought about this. The reason our hearts are not completely soft and completely receptive to God's Word and not completely obedient to God's Word, the reason for that is our hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If they weren't, we would be completely receptive to everything God said, completely obedient to everything God said, and we'd love doing it. But our hearts have been hardened. Sin baited you. Sin deceived you into thinking it was good. It's not going to hurt me. It's satisfying. It's the easier way out. It's the easier way to go. And as sin comes and as it finds place in our lives, our heart gets harder. Our conscience gets more calloused. And then sin finds easier ways in. It's just easier and easier. If I rub my hand here for long enough, what's going to happen is I'm going to wear calluses on my hand. And it might get hot at first. It might hurt for a while. But after a while, I'm not going to feel it anymore. Because it just builds up layer after layer. Your heart's the same way. The inmost part of you is the same way. Sin comes in and deceives. And the more sin comes in, the more you entertain it. The more you dabble with it, your heart gets hard. So sin doesn't seem so wicked anymore. It doesn't seem so bad. It doesn't hurt so much. And by the way, it won't be near as pleasurable either. You got to have more. You got to do more. That's the way sin works. It deceives us. That's why we need to take heed to the condition of our heart. That's why this command is so important that we exhort one another daily while it's called today. We all need one another to lovingly and faithfully exhort us, to encourage us, to admonish us to godliness and to holiness. And if we don't, all of us are in danger of being hardened to a point that we might depart from the living God. And by the way, it won't be all of a sudden. It'll be gradual. You've heard the story of the frog. Put the frog in a pot of water, set it on the stove and turn it on low. That water will just heat up slowly until it boils and that frog will never jump out. Never tried that. But the principle is true. Apostasy is never just, oh, I'm serving and loving God with all my heart today and tomorrow I depart from the living God. It's a gradual process that others probably observe happening and they didn't exhort you. They didn't encourage you. They didn't come alongside and warn you and say, come on, no, let's go this way. And here's, I think, the best way that we can exhort one another. We take the God-breathed Word of God and we remind one another of the things God has said. Why? Because Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and even for instruction in righteousness. Satan came in the wilderness and tried to deceive our Lord. He misrepresented God's Word. He tried to tempt Him with pleasures of this world, pride. He came and tried to tempt Him in all these ways. And what did Christ do? It is written. It is written. He encouraged Himself. He reminded Himself. He exhorted Himself with the Word of God. And we should do the same thing. God uses His Word to counter sin's deceitfulness. And this will in turn prevent the heart from being hardened. So this is the command for us. The antidote for apostasy. Exhort one another daily to prevent apostasy. Now in verse 14, there's a condition here. I got to get going. In verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is the condition. One of the primary ways we can know that we are Christ's is that we hold fast that which first gave us confidence in Christ. We don't let go of that. We hold it firm unto the end. And of course, it is faith that gave us confidence in Christ at the first. Therefore, we must continue to believe all the way to the end. So one of the marks of union with Christ is perseverance. What we want to know more than anything else is stated in this verse 14. What do we want to know? We want to know that we have come to share in Christ. I'm His and He is mine. He's forgiven my sins and I'm bound for the promised land. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to know every day. That's the assurance I want to have. And all who believe upon Christ to the saving of their soul, this verse says, they are partakers of Christ. They are united with Christ. They are the beneficiaries of all He's done and all He has promised to His children. And they're yoked to Christ. And we come to Christ and believe upon Him, we become partakers of Christ. But that is true only, here's this big word, if, two letters, but a big word. That is only true if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. It's just another way to say the same thing James said in James chapter 2. He said there that we're justified by works. In other words, our faith, our claiming to be a Christian, our claiming to have union with Christ and being a partaker of Christ, that is justified. That faith is the real deal. It's manifested to be true by our works. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There's the evidence. If we hold tightly to our original trust in the saving work of Christ. He shed His blood to cover my sins. His spotless righteousness was imputed to me to make me acceptable to God. If we hold on to that, if we rest in that, if we trust in Him in that way all the way to the end, we are a partaker of Christ. Let me be real clear here so nobody misunderstands. We in this church, it's in our confession, it's in everything that we teach and believe. We do believe in the perseverance of the saints. But we have to be careful with this doctrine. We do not become a partaker of Christ by holding on to the end. That's not how we become a partaker of Christ. What is being taught here is that remaining faithful to the end is a clear sign that we really are and we really have come to share in the life of Christ. So we're talking about faithfulness here. We're not talking about the way to become a partaker. There are other denominations and religions out there that teach and preach that. If you do this all the way to the end, then you're going to make it. That's not the gospel. That's not the doctrines of grace that the New Testament writers. But it's clear if you have been saved by grace through faith, you must and you will remain faithful. You will hold fast that profession of your faith steadfast unto the end. If you continue to live by the Spirit which you put in you, you cannot walk away. You cannot leave Christ. You will continue. It's like those disciples. Jesus said some hard things there in John 6 at the end of the chapter. And many of them began to go away. And Jesus turned to His disciples and said, will you also go away? And they said, to whom shall we go? Nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going on with you. The Apostle John said of some who departed from the body of believers there in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us is that perseverance is a necessary ingredient to true Christianity. I like what D.A. Carson said. Real Christians stick. Simply said. Real Christians stick. Of course, there's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be seasons of victory. There's going to be times of defeat. There's going to be temporary backslidings. But because the one who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus, we can say with D.A. Carson and with the Scriptures, real Christians stay with Christ to the end. They stick. Job. This is what Job said, chapter 17, verse 9. He says, the righteous shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. It's not just how we begin. A lot of people begin well and they don't finish well. It's important to have a good beginning, but it's more important to have a good ending, to finish well. So this is the condition that guards us against apostasy. Confidence in Christ alone. Keep believing. Keep living according to the promises of the gospel. So we've seen the command in verse 13 to exhort one another to prevent apostasy. We've seen a condition in verse 14 that reveals that we truly are partakers of Christ. And now in verses 15 through 19, we have a caution. We're going to take this as a big chunk right here. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is simply a warning for you and I not to be like Israel of old, who hardened their hearts and failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. You remember that was the message in verses 7 through 11. And now in these verses, the writer is referring back to what he'd already said there. But this time, instead of just quoting Psalm 95, he is interpreting Psalm 95 and he is implying Psalm 95 in these verses for us today. Today, he says, not tomorrow. I thought about tomorrow. Tomorrow, in a way, is a dangerous word. Today is the word God uses, and today is the only day you have. We all assume tomorrow is going to come. It might not. You don't have tomorrow. You have today. God's given you today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts like they did in the provocation, in the rebellion. I want you to notice how the writer presses this warning. He does so in the form of three questions. It's not so easy to see if you read King James, but in the original, verse 15 reads as a question and then an answer. And the same in verse 16 and verse 17. Question number one in verse 16, who were those who heard and then rebelled? Who were they? Was it not all of those who came out of Egypt? And all here is a hyperbole, because we know that it wasn't absolutely all, because Caleb and Joshua didn't fall in the wilderness, and all those who were under 20 that came out of Egypt didn't fall. They went into the promised land. But he's using it as a hyperbole here. All those who came out of Egypt, they all saw miracles. In Egypt, 10 plagues, they saw miracles day after day in the wilderness. They are the very ones who rebelled, and they did not enter in to the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. They didn't continue trusting God all the way. So here's the first caution. Don't be like them. All the blessings God rained down upon them, and they despised it. Question number two, verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Think about it. 40 years, God revealed his power. He revealed his favor and his grace to these children of Israel in the wilderness. And yet most of them provoked God to wrath by sinning against the Lord. Continuing on in unbelief. Continuing on in disobedience. And God brought judgment down upon them. Their carcasses, the King James says, their bodies fell in the wilderness. a caution for you and I. The third question in verse 18, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? Here's the answer, to them that did not believe. Your translation may say them who were disobedient. That's a synonym. God had promised the land to Abraham and his seed, and all those among them who believed and obeyed the Lord would inherit the promises, but all those who were disobedient were not allowed to enter the promised land. You think God is not serious about who gets in and who doesn't get in? The world isn't. Christendom isn't. They think God is just a big pushover. He's like Santa Claus. No. Listen to what it says. He swore that they should not enter into his rest. He is serious about who gets in and who doesn't. About who goes to heaven and who doesn't. Who's saved and who's not. Why? Why did they not enter into his rest? They didn't trust him. How do we know they didn't? They didn't obey his voice. They didn't hold fast the confidence firm unto the end. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Where'd they go wrong? Where'd the children of Israel go wrong? Meribah? Marah? When they got to Jordan? Where did they go wrong? They went wrong at the beginning. They had an evil heart of unbelief from the beginning. And we see it revealed throughout their wilderness wanderings. And that's the way it is with a professing Christian who makes a profession of faith and then later turns his back on God, turns back to the world. Where'd he go wrong? In the beginning. How'd it manifest itself? No prayer, no Bible, no church, no faith, no heaven. That's it. I do not believe a person can truly be saved and lose their salvation. Otherwise, God wouldn't be a Savior. Christ wouldn't be a Savior. I do not believe that. But I do believe a person can be deceived, thinking they're saved when they're not. The New Testament is full of warnings just like this for people who call themselves Christians. Where'd they go wrong? We just read it earlier in Matthew 25, the foolish virgins. They had no oil in their lamps when the bridegroom came. They didn't lose their oil. They never had any oil to start with. That's where they went wrong. The house, the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew chapter 7. The house that was built on sand. It never had a good foundation. It looked like it did. You would have thought it did had you looked at it. But when the storm comes, you find out it never had a solid foundation. It didn't have a good foundation from day one. Built on sand. The New Testament's full of illustrations like this. The seed that fell on stony ground. Remember what happened? It springs up immediately. It looked good for a while, but what happened? When the heat comes, the hot wind comes, it withered away. Why? It had no root. Did it lose its root? No, it never had a root system to start with. The heat just demonstrated that fact that it never had it. You thought it did, it looked like it did, but the test, the trial, the heat showed that it was lacking in that one essential thing that it needed to endure, the heat. There was something wrong from the very beginning. Here's the $64,000 question. None of you young people even know what that means. Here's a $64,000 question. Can a true Christian fall away and depart from the living God? Can a true Christian apostatize and perish or not? No. A true Christian cannot lose their salvation. But it is possible for one to think they're truly saved and not be. That is entirely possible. And my point is, every profession of faith will be tested. The time has come for judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The sons of Levi will be tried. They will be purified. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit will what? Be cut down. There's going to be a testing. You say you're a Christian? Good. I'm glad. Let me exhort you to come on. Let's go all the way to the end. You help me too. You might be tempted to think that this passage here in Hebrews has no application for you. You might be tempted to think, well, this describes a hard-hearted unbeliever, and I'm a believer. Here's the thing. No matter what you think about your profession, you and I, we're still in the wilderness. You haven't made it yet. I'm not trying to undermine your assurance. I think I said this 2 weeks ago. What I want to do, if you're sitting here and you're completely confident, I know I'm in, I know I'm saved, never doubt it, I know what I did 20 years ago, I'm going to heaven, I don't have to worry about it. If that's you, I want to knock your feet out from under you. To examine your own heart, to test yourself, to see if you be in the faith. But if you're the one that's sitting here and you're really struggling with assurance, and you're really saved, but you're just struggling because of all different reasons, I want to turn your heart and your mind to Christ again. To trust Him. To come on, let's go. Keep believing. Your hope is in Christ alone. Christ is sufficient. Who He is and what He's done. Those mentioned in Psalm 95, they all began well. Every one of them. They left Egypt following the right leader, doing the right things. Moses was their deliverer. They come out of Egypt. They're headed to the promised land. They all began well. After they crossed the Red Sea, they come out on dry land. They all sang the song of Moses. Every single one of them. They all said, all that the Lord has spoken unto us, we will do it. They all said that. They all seemed committed at first. But the fact is, most of those same ones apostatized. Most of those same ones perished in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. Therefore, brethren, this warning is for every one of us who say we're on the way. The reality is, if you don't finish well, it's because even though you look good at the start, you really didn't start well. You did not forsake all and follow Him. Jesus said, did He not say, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple? But does He mean give all your money away, give your house away, just go out and be a street person? He's not saying that. He's saying in your heart, you got to give it all to Him. All to Him. It's yours, Lord. You've given it to me. I've got it like this, but if you take it, it's yours anyway. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, I must glorify God. I am not my own. And if you're a Christian, you're not either. You have to give it all to Him. But if you don't finish well, you didn't start well. You didn't turn from your sin. You didn't turn from yourself. You didn't repent of all of that. You did not trust Christ. You did not commit your life to Him. You started wrong. And you can't finish well. Don't harden your heart. I'm going to finish right here. I know I've gone a little bit long. I want to ask you what's going on in your life right now that's tempting you not to trust God. We all have things going on. What's going on in your life that's tempting you not to trust God? And what would that look like if you weren't trusting God in that area of your life? I'll tell you what it would look like, and this is not exhaustive. It would look like prayerlessness about it. It would look like worry instead of praying. It would look like lack of joy in Christ, who He is and what He's done. It would look like worldliness. You just go in the world's way to deal with this instead of God's way. Pulling back, unfaithfulness. These are all signs that you're not trusting God with your life and with your situation. Don't harden your heart. Be careful of not trusting God, because the Bible calls that unbelief and the Bible calls it evil. And it is a departing from the living God. And the question is, if you begin to fall away, in the least little way, can you stop yourself? Don't be so sure. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's exhort one another daily, brethren, while it's called today, lest any of us, any of you, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. A sobering word, hard to preach, not necessarily inspirational, but brethren, this ought to be helpful to us. Let's exhort one another. Let's go all the way. You help me and I'll help you. You remind me of the things that are true. You show me my blind spots and I'll try to do the same thing with you. And to do it in a loving way. Because none of us have it all figured out. We're all at best clay pots, vessels of God's mercy, just sustained by His grace. I think I'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instruction in Your Word. We thank You for Your tender care for Your flock. Just to warn us and to remind us of our forefathers, our ancestors in the faith, so few pressed in, so few. Oh, so many started out well. So many professed the good profession, said all that the Lord said, we will do. Praise Your name 40 years and turned away and perished. God forbid that that would be us. Lord, give us grace. Not only grace to take heed to ourselves, but grace to help and exhort one another daily while it's called today. The weakest among us and the oldest and most mature among us, Lord, we all need one another. We ask Your blessings upon our church. We ask Your blessings upon our journey. Lord, those that are on the outskirts, those that are just barely hanging on, Lord, they need our attention. They need our love, encouragement, exhortations, admonishments. Help us. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who intercedes for us, who is praying that our faith would not fail. Lord, as I think of Judas and I think of Peter, both denied the Lord, both turned from the Lord. In a sense, both fell away, but one ultimately never turned back. Yet Peter repented and returned unto the Lord and served Him greatly, faithfully in his generation. Lord, help us to return unto You. We thank You for our dear Savior. Thank You for His perfect life. We thank You for His atoning death. We thank You for His powerful and faithful intercession at Your right hand. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You came and worked faith in us, that You are leading us in paths of righteousness and bringing us to glory. Lord, may we make it by Your grace, and may we make it unto Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.